to this letter that we've been studying in bits and pieces over a long spell of time, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we've reached chapter 13. Let's remind ourselves about the epistle. The whole of 2 Corinthians, I'm not going to try to revise it all tonight, the whole of 2 Corinthians is full of teaching, that is, teaching Christians. It is full of basic Christian doctrine. It has great emphasis on Christian practice, that is, living the kind of lives that harmonize with the truth of the gospel. It has a great deal to say about church life, that is, about the life of a congregation of God's people. And there's a great deal throughout the whole epistle with regard to personal and pastoral counseling. It really is a tremendous epistle. Running right through from beginning to end, there is clear evidence of Paul's concern, which is a concern that we should all share, Paul's concern with regard to the witness of the church. Now, the witness of individual Christian believers is one thing. The witness of the church is another thing. And in our own day and generation, I think the church has a very poor witness. Partly because so many of those who claim to be members never go to church. And worldly people are aware of this. A very poor witness because many people who consider themselves leaders in the church say publicly all sorts of preposterous things that are a denial of the faith. And society is aware of this. And take that, well, if these leaders of the church don't believe this and don't believe that and don't believe the other thing and never seem to say what they actually do believe, what's the point of being interested, let alone influenced? So Paul is concerned about the witness of the church. And he's concerned on two levels. Perhaps I've just been indicating one of them at least. He's concerned about what secular society sees in the lives of professing Christians. And if society looks at the likes of you and me and says, well, their pattern of life is really no different from my pattern of life, therefore this Christianity business is really rather irrelevant. Our pattern of life is very important. I know that when I was a young Christian, things went far too much to one side and became rather legalistic. But there were a whole lot of things that Christians didn't do, and a whole lot of places that Christians didn't go to. And although I think it had gone too far and become legalistic, I think we have lost out. And I think nowadays Christians are going to far too many places and doing far too many things that Christians shouldn't be doing. Secondly, Paul is concerned about the life attitudes, or should I say, the spirit of the congregation. And you see, if a congregation begins to be pleased with itself, then its usefulness is limited. If a congregation begins to feel, shall we say, rather proud that it is biblical and spiritual, and certainly that compared to that congregation and that congregation, then I believe that congregation's usefulness is being limited. Because after all, in theory at least, we all believe what Jesus said apart from me, you can do nothing. I said it before, I say it again. It puts a cold shiver up and down my spine when I think of the possibility that maybe one weekend, it could be tomorrow, that God will decide to give us a Sunday on our own without him coming. If I thought that was going to be the case, I wouldn't come. You see what I'm getting? The biggest danger for all of us, individually and congregationally, is spiritual pride. And of course, along with spiritual pride, you always get complacency. And in that way, having gone through the epistle in great detail, it's taken a long time because there have been so many breaks, but we've taken it bit by bit, we came in our last study to the first four verses of chapter 13, so we'll read them again. This is Paul, as he's drawing his letter to a close. This is the third time I am coming to you. Any charge, I think that means any charge against him, any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again and find them still living the way they were living, I will not spare them. And that's the attitude I will take, says Paul, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. We gave a whole Bible study really to these verses, so we don't need to say much about them. Paul is saying to this Christian congregation in Corinth, when I come, everything is going to be examined. Paul will not take the attitude of peace at any price. He is not going to be the kind of minister who will evade certain issues. He'll decide not to deal with certain issues, somewhere like that. He's not like this. He's not going to evade issues in case someone is offended. After all, who is the one that we should be careful of offending? It is God. But, says Paul, everything is going to be factual. Nothing will be done on the basis of hearsay. No listening to gossip. Somebody comes along and says, so and so has been doing such and such, Paul's right. Who can confirm? Two or three witnesses. He's quoting there, I hardly think we need to turn it up, from the book of Deuteronomy, just to let you know where it is. Deuteronomy chapter 19 at verse 15 it is. Yes. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall the charge be sustained. Now, if Christians operated on that basis, it would be the death knell of gossip. Isn't it true that so often we hear something from one person and we straight away begin to pass it on without seeking to confirm whether it is true or false? When we come to the verses in that opening passage, is it verses 3 and 4, Paul is recognizing that there is a time and there is a place for showing weakness or submission. even if it's misunderstood. There is a time for not answering back. There is a time for not setting the record straight, even if people misunderstand. But, says Paul in these verses, there is a time for authority. Because Jesus Christ, who was crucified in weakness, and so many people misunderstood that. They saw the cross as weakness. But the Jesus Christ who was crucified in weakness is Lord, and he is judge, and he deals with his people. Now, it is in this way that we come to this very important verse 5. Examine yourselves. It's very easy to examine other people to see if they're as dedicated and as consecrated as they should be, or as spiritual as they once were, or doing what they should do. Oh, that's easy. But Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. I can imagine some of the Corinthians, who does he think he is? Well, after all, Corinth was full of people who were stacked full of spiritual gifts. But Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Put yourself to the test. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But that opening challenge at verse 5, examine yourselves. We've got to be careful, because this kind of verse, examine yourself, can lead you to be totally absorbed with your own spirituality. So that you're always thinking about yourself, and always thinking about whether you're more spiritual or less spiritual, and you become totally absorbed. Now, that's a snare. And there being a devil, as soon as he sees Christians being in earnest, examine yourselves. The devil says, oh, well, we'll try to twist this a bit and get them self-absorbed. But leaving that aside, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. I suppose asking ourselves the question, in my Christian life, have I got into a rut? Am I just chugging along in a routine? Assuming, of course, that I'm okay. Examine yourselves. Oh, you say, we need routine. Yes, we need order. But oh, my dear, dear people, it's so easy to just get into a rut, spiritually speaking. Yes, you're in church twice a Sunday. Yes, you're at the prayer meeting. Yes, you pray in the prayer meeting. But you can still be just chugging round in a routine. For example, always praying about the same things in exactly the same way. When I sat and pondered this, I found myself thinking about the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I thought about these letters, especially some of them, and thought, these congregation must have been rather surprised by Jesus' assessment. When he said to one congregation of Christians, You have a name that you're alive. But you're dead. You're not alive spiritually. It always worries me. I hear some people, I don't want to go into too many details because it's factual. And people, they go to Sandyford. Oh, well, there's a lot of sinners go to Sandyford. You've got to be very careful giving people a job just because they go to Sandyford. But you see, yes, I'll say, we've got a reputation. But is it legitimate? I've said this recently, lots of people in lots of places are confident that they are prayed for in Sandyford. But it's not always the case. Even some of the men who have gone out to the work at home and abroad from Sandyford at times get forgotten. Another of the churches in Revelation, Jesus said to that church, you're neither cold nor hot. They had just cut into a rut and they were jogging along, trundling along. But the picture that we're given in the scriptures about the Christian life is not trundling. It's running the race that is set before us. Now that takes effort. Examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. And says Paul in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed. You see, in Corinth, there were those who were clearly of the opinion that it was Paul who was in the wrong. They were quite sure that it was Paul who was backsliding, not them. Put yourselves to the test. I turned up a verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, at verse 9. Though we speak thus, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation, or better things that accompany salvation. I heard my brother preaching on one occasion, I don't know if it was here or Holyrood or where it was, on the text, the things that accompany salvation. Now, I'm leaving you to think about that. What are the things that should accompany salvation in your life as I think of them accompanying salvation in my life? We don't need to turn up the reference in Philippians, is it chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We haven't sung the hymn for a long time. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. It's a beautiful hymn. That's what should accompany salvation. Look what Paul says in the second half of verse 5. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? And if he's in you, he should show. Would people who know us best, no, not in the congregation, but out in the world, would people who know us best out in the world say of us, speaking to other people, say of us, oh, you can tell he's a Christian. You can tell she's a Christian. The things that accompany salvation. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. He's trying to get the Christians really to say, if I belong to Christ, what should I be doing? And not only what should I be doing, how should I be doing it? And of course, the guide or the pattern or the example is Christ himself, who made himself of no reputation, prepared to be nothing. What does it say in Ephesians? Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. It's quite a searching verse, verse 5, isn't it? Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Oh, that other hymn, think what spirit dwells within you. There's no limit to what we can be and become if Jesus Christ is in you. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And Paul is assuming that we are Christians. Well, says Paul, I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. I hope you'll recognize that we are Christians. I find myself thinking of that, these two married couples, all four of them were school teachers, who came for a little while to Sandyf and were thrilled with the ministry. And then one Sunday morning they waited to tell me that they wouldn't be coming back. And I said, am I allowed to ask why? Oh, yes, that's why we've waited. I said, well, please tell me. Well, they said, we've decided that you're not converted. Oh. they were serious. Hey, being me, of course, I kept a straight face and asked why they had come. And apparently, in the passing, one Sunday morning or Sunday evening, I had made the comment that I really don't know when I was converted. But because I couldn't put date and time and place. And they were absolutely persuaded. Might as well be honest with you. I said, well now, would you like to know what I think about all that? Oh yes. I said, I think it's impudence. And I headed away to the vestry to get my coat and go home. I hope you will find out that I am converted. Verse 7. But we pray God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for... Now that's the verse we're going back to in a moment. We are glad that we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement or your advancement or your sanctification, or your maturity. Now, in these verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul's concern is not that these Corinthian Christians should recognize that he is an authentic apostle and not a reprobate, not a backslider. What he is concerned about is the health, the life, and the witness of the church. And that to Paul is far, far more important than his or anybody else's individual vindication. You see, humanly speaking, Jesus wasn't vindicated. Humanly speaking, he ended up a disaster. Nailed to a cross with criminals, mocked and jeered, and even when people said, now come on, you believe in God, ask your God to deliver you, and God did nothing, to the extent that from the cross he cried out, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't vindicated humanly. but in his resurrection he was. And that vindication continues. But you know, isn't it a snare for all of us that we like to be recognized? We like to be vindicated. We like God to give indications that we've been good boys and girls and have served him well. And sometimes that is why God does not give to a congregation all that many visible signs of what he is doing. I will be everlastingly grateful to Herbert Dixon. When the prayer meeting was so big that we met out there, remember him, some of you do, finally retired, stood there in his 80s, holding his lapels as he always did. Remember how he spoke on the verse, "My glory I will not give to another." I'm repeating myself, it doesn't matter. Remember how he went round the villages in Nigeria before he came home, visiting the old men with such a longing in his heart that before he finally retired as a minister, God would indicate that some of the old men of the villages had been converted. Round, not one. And then he said, then after Herbert Dixon was home a while, got a letter from one of the missionaries saying, "Oh, and such of one of the old men's been converted." Then in another of the old men been, whole stream of them. And I'll never forget him saying, "You see, once Herbert Dixon was out of the way, God worked. My glory I will not give to another." That's Paul. He wasn't looking for vindication. He wasn't looking for an opportunity to exercise his apostolic authority. We pray, God, that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Never mind us. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The commentators argue about what the full meaning of this statement is. Well, I've read all the commentaries, good commentaries, including Professor James Denny, but I react to this verse as a verse of immense encouragement. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Paul, you see, was willing to be devalued so that the truth wouldn't be hindered. Paul was willing to go to any length so that the truth would be advanced. And he was confident that what God is doing cannot be and will not be stopped. Now, one or two references here just before we close our Bible study. Turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 38, I think it is, the story of Gamaliel. Acts chapter 5 at verse 38. Or look at verse 33. When the Sanhedrin heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the apostle to be put outside for a while. And then he spoke, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men." Look down to verse 38. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking, this work, is of men, it will fail. It will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That's an alarming concept, you're opposing God. You see, Gamaliel was wise. He was right. If this work is of God, you can do nothing against it. Turn back now to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. At verse 4. Oh, I think we should read from verse 1. They're lovely verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. We referred in our opening prayer to Jesus' words that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 13. I am God, and henceforth I am He. It's as if God said, I am God, and I have every intention of continuing to be God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. In this statement, I work, and who can hinder it? Oh, you say in the New Testament you can resist the Spirit and quench the Spirit, and yes, I know. And those who do that do it to their own hurt. But God's work cannot be touched. I work, and who can hinder? Isaiah chapter 55, which I'm sure you can almost quote from memory. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. Or read in verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Oh, says God, I can do things better than you can do them. You know, sometimes when it comes to running our lives, we seem to feel that we could make a better job of it than God. It's not true. As the heavens are higher than the earth, infinitely higher, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice, seed to the sower, that's for the continuance of the work, which takes precedence over bread to the eater, that is the satisfaction of those who are doing the work. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And that means in our preaching and in our praying for the preaching, the most important thing that we can do is to keep out of the way of God's word. You know, sometimes in a lovely sunny day, and you're enjoying sitting in the sunshine, then somebody comes along and parks a bus or something, and there's a shadow. It's got in the way. It hasn't stopped the sun, but it stopped the benefit of the sun as far as you're concerned. Now, it's the same with God's word and God's work. We have to see to it that we are the kind of people in our own lives and in our handling of God's word that we don't get in the way. What is it? Was it 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the Old Authorized Version? If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are perishing. That's an awful thought. That we should cast a shadow. If you haven't been good this week, and if I haven't been good, oh yes, there's forgiveness. But it means that tomorrow we could come between the light of God's good word and the people who need to see it and be blessed by it. It's little wonder that in the New Testament there is quotations from the Old Testament, God saying, now, you be holy as I am holy. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this last reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Oh, what a cry that is from everybody who has to preach or teach in a Sunday school. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you. The Old Authorized Version has got a lovely feeling to that verse. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. I said it was the last reference. I made one mistake. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 9. The second half of the verse. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. The Old Authorized Version. The word of God is not bound. Paul says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for you is for your spiritual maturity. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.